In preparation for our study of the Word of God this morning, a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline, meaning good manners, thoughtfulness of others, no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing or distracting to those who are serious students of the Word of God. In preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. We consider it a privilege, Heavenly Father, to have this opportunity of fellowshipping in the Word. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us that our fellowship together might fulfill the purpose for which we have assembled. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday night, we studied in the doctrine of divine good and human good, all of the various categories of good and works. We noted beyond doctrine. Beyond doctrine are dead works. And we emphasize that even though today many pastors who should know better have now instituted a system of works to get their congregation hustling for God. In so doing, they have ignored the fact that the fruit bearing, which is found in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, has to do primarily with invisible impact. The greatest works that a believer can do, the greatest service to God that any believer can actually produce, is invisible. It is invisible impact that comes from perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine on a consistent basis, resulting in the execution of the protocol plan of God. For this is the greatest work of all. This is the ultimate in divine good. For this invisible impact is phenomenal beyond description. It is invisible impact in history, which is the very important factor as far as our nation's future is concerned. Without a pivot of mature believers, this nation is going down the tubes and is already started in the cycles of discipline. And so the only hope for this country is that believers will wake up and instead of getting involved in a lot of superficial nonsense in dog and pony shows, that they will wake up and realize that it is the execution of the protocol plan of God which glorifies God. And this is invisible impact historically. Invisible impact related to people. People that will never know these believers who are the invisible heroes, the ones who execute God's plan. But nevertheless, they have maximum historical impact, far greater impact than any visible person in history. And secondly, of course, they have a great invisible impact to the angelic creatures. For man was created in order to resolve the angelic conflict. It was a prehistoric conflict that existed perhaps over millions of years, thousands of years. We do not know the exact length of the prehistoric angelic conflict. But at the end of the first phase, Satan and all fallen angels were sentenced to the lake of fire. As it says over in the Olivet Discourse, the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. But the tragic thing is, and the sad thing is, that the man was created in order to resolve this, but the resolution has to do with your attitude toward Jesus Christ. And first of all, attitude toward Jesus Christ is related to eternal salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And secondly then, the greatest work of any Christian is to execute the protocol plan of God. But now we live in the year of distraction. And ministers who used to be on tapes, ministers who depended upon the tapes from this church for their teaching of the Word of God, these men have now gone on an opposite tack, and they are emphasizing works to the distraction from Bible doctrine, to the exclusion of those doctrines which are absolutely necessary for the attainment of spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and spiritual maturity. There is also, of course, a system of Christian service, which we will note probably by this evening. But this morning our subject is good and the laws of divine establishment. Now, under the principle of good and the laws of divine establishment, immediately you have two categories of acceptable good. You have divine good, which meets the standards of God, the believer executing the protocol plan of God, resulting in a pivot of mature believers. For as goes the believer, so goes the client nation. And today, the United States of America happens to be a client nation to God. How much longer this will last depends entirely upon the attitude of believers, not toward a lot of nonsense, but toward Bible doctrine. That is the key to everything. Nothing is more important than Bible doctrine. Just as we live by physical food and by the air that we breathe, so, as Jesus said, man shall not live by bread or food alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And that's exactly where we stand today. Pastors who should know better, pastors who grew up in this church, pastors who listened to tapes all of their lives until they became arrogant, these pastors are now emphasizing works to the exclusion of Bible doctrine, the doctrines that really count. So they can give a lot of raw stuff, but it isn't going to cause growth. They are not giving the doctrines that contribute to spiritual growth. They are absolutely carried away with a works program. And what happens to that works? It is dead works. It is scoring a touchdown out of bounds. But there are two kinds of good that are legitimate in relationship to the laws of divine establishment. The first category is human good, and the second category is divine good. Divine good, of course, we have studied in great detail. It has to do with the execution of the protocol plan of God. It has to do with the principle that there must be spiritual skills before production skills, and that where spiritual skills exist, production skills will follow. You don't have to have a pastor trying to push his people into a system of works. You don't have to have people trying to get you into a system of inordinate competition in the works of the Christian life. What is necessary is to grow, and out of that spiritual growth will come your works and your production in the three categories that we have noted. The first category has to do with Christian service and the production of divine good, good deeds. The second category has to do with the execution of the protocol plan of God and the invisible impact of the invisible hero in history. And the third has to do with the invisible impact of the invisible hero in relationship to the angelic conflict. Human good is a legitimate function of the unbeliever or believer related to the laws of divine establishment. For we have now come to a category of doctrine that deals with the believer and unbeliever alike. The unbeliever, by the use of his volition and by his understanding of establishment principles, can execute in this field just as quickly and just as easily as the born-again believer. So human good is a legitimate function for believer and unbeliever alike and related to certain areas of life. And the first area, of course, is the function of establishment and morality. The second area is the function of establishment and freedom. And the third is the function of establishment and authority. This belongs to the human race in general. This is the origin of civilization as well as true freedom. Freedom is not related to democracy, as most people think. Freedom can be related to any form of government where establishment principles are found. In fact, some of the greatest areas of freedom in history have actually been related to monarchy. But we learn today that very few people understand very much about history. Freedom in itself and the principles of establishment can really function under any form of government. And as a matter of fact, democracy is often the enemy of freedom. Democracy is a maximum number of people who are not qualified taking and will not take any actual responsibility trying to tell people how to run their business. Democracy, there's only been one pure democracy in all of history. We were not founded as a democracy. Our form of government is republic. We are a republic. with a Republican form of government. That is, we elect representatives to actually perform the functions of government. So democracy, we are not. We are becoming one, actually more of a mobocracy than a democracy. But the only pure democracy was in the 5th century B.C. in Athens. And there, of course, the democracy completely destroyed itself. And while Athens is often the form of some of the great thought of history in people like Socrates and Plato, Aristotle, and others, it is not actually a good form of government as demonstrated by the way that the Athenian democracy self-destroyed, was self-destructed. And in this destroying of this form of government, it was demonstrated once and for all that democracy is not actually the answer, but neither is tyranny. So we have to learn some principles right away that freedom without authority is anarchy. And that's often what happens in a democracy. There's freedom without any form of genuine authority, and the result is anarchy. And authority without freedom, on the other hand, is tyranny. And neither anarchy nor tyranny is desirable in the establishment principle. So the first thing we learned about establishment is the fact that neither anarchy nor tyranny is the answer. And while democracy tends toward anarchy, of course, the too much authority tends toward tyranny. Morality, freedom, and authority must coexist. And this is a principle, a biblical principle, found in the laws of divine establishment. There must be morality, there must be freedom, and there must be authority, and they must properly coexist through the function of human good. Human good actually ties the three together, morality, freedom, and authority. Human good can be corrupted by the function of the sin nature, and this is especially true in the field of motivation. And motivation for human good. For if the motivation for human good comes from the lust pattern of the sin nature or any of its forms of sinfulness, then human good is parlayed into evil. For example, arrogance plus human good equals evil. Lust, power lust plus human good equals evil. Approbation lust plus human good equals evil. Both civilization and the function of the client nation to God must have uncorrupted human good. And therefore, human good, as we can understand immediately, belongs to the believer and unbeliever. And since human good belongs to the unbeliever as well, it has no spiritual value. Human good, it is divine good. This is the production, this is the fruit bearing that we studied in John 15, 1 through 8. It is divine good that the believer can produce, but he must have the spiritual skills. He must understand the filling of the Spirit. Very shortly, in Ephesians 5, 18, we will study an extensive and the most detailed doctrine of the filling of the Spirit that we have ever examined. And I'm in the process of preparing that now. And secondly, we must understand that spiritual skills not only include the filling of the Spirit, but they include the perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine. It is metabolized doctrine that provides spiritual skills. In metabolized doctrine, there must be an understanding of our portfolio of invisible assets. There must also be an understanding of the 10 problem-solving devices, their mechanics, how they work. And therefore, to use them is to attain a certain amount of spiritual growth. In fact, the last 5 problem-solving devices are a sign of having attained spiritual self-esteem, which is the first of 3 stages of spiritual adulthood. And so it is very important for us to understand the importance of divine good. Therefore, we studied it first. We have studied it in relationship to Bible doctrine. We have studied it in relationship to the filling of the Holy Spirit. We have studied it in relationship to the execution of the protocol plan of God. It is divine good and only divine good that has spiritual value. But we have seen that divine good is as simple as giving a cup of cold water in the Lord's name, provided you are filled with the Spirit. For the filling of the Spirit is the source of all all divine good. The same cup of cold water could be given by a politician suffering from power lust, and it is evil. It is human good parlayed into evil. The same thing can be done by a born-again believer. And a cup of cold water given in the Lord's name. And if it is approbation lust, then when you add approbation lust as the motive to the human good, it is human good parlayed into evil. So it is, motivation becomes very important in the understanding of human good. If the motivation for human good is sinful or lust, full of lust, then human good is parlayed into evil. Both civilization and the function of the client nation to God must have uncorrupted human good. Therefore, human good has no spiritual value as such, and this is because human good does not comply with the perfect divine standards for the believer. God has a set of standards for the human race, but God has a set of standards for the believer and the believer only. And the set of standards for the believer is the only basis for the production of divine good. Human good is corruptible. Divine good is incorruptible because it originates from the filling of the Spirit. It originates from maximum understanding of Bible doctrine. It originates from spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and spiritual maturity. The execution then of the laws of divine establishment are for believers and unbelievers alike. And when the unbeliever fulfills the laws of divine establishment, he is said to be good. He has a genuine human good. And when the believer fulfills the laws of divine establishment through spiritual skills, he performs divine good. And so the human good that the unbeliever performs can actually be parlayed into the divine good when the believer is using his spiritual skills, when the believer is filled with the Spirit, when the believer is making maximum application of Bible doctrine or wisdom, chokmah, it's called in the Hebrew, sophia in the Greek, to a specific situation. Spiritual skills, then, are the secret to the production of divine good. And we have studied them in outline as the filling of the Spirit, the cognition of Bible doctrine, and the execution of the protocol plan of God. The filling of the Holy Spirit is the only status for the production of divine good. But therefore, we have to sort out a problem when it comes to the laws of divine establishment. If the believer in the status of carnality actually fulfills the laws of divine establishment, he performs a human good act. But his human good deed can also have the wrong motivation, and therefore the believer has entered into the status quo of evil. Remember again this principle that human good is in itself has no spiritual value. Human good is very important for the function of the human race, for the rise of civilization, for the modus operandi of human freedoms. But human good is not a part of the Christian way of life. It is excluded from the protocol plan of God. For the only good that meets the divine standards for God's plan, God's will, and God's purpose has to do with one thing and one thing only, the production of divine good through the filling of the Spirit, through cognition of Bible doctrine, and above all, through the execution of the protocol plan of God. Romans chapter 13, verse 1, is where we begin our study of good and the laws of divine establishment. It so happens that in Romans 13, 1 through 10, we have a dissertation on the laws of divine establishment as they are pertinent to the church age. The entire Mosaic Law, Codex number 2, presents establishment, and especially Codex number 3. Codex number 3 has a detailed development of the laws of divine establishment for previous dispensations. And many of those principles found in Codex number 3 of the Mosaic Law are operational today. They are restated so that they can be operational in this church age. And in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, then, we have a passage directed to us as believers in Jesus Christ, as those who have personally received Jesus Christ as Savior. Once in our lives, we personally believed in Christ, and at that moment, God gave to each one of us 40 things. Those 40 things are the basis of our security, our blessing, our modus operandi as members of the royal family of God in this church age. But we do also have a responsibility to government. We recognize the separation of church and state as the basis for the function of a client nation. No client nation to God can function effectively when there is no distinction between church and state. In fact, when the church becomes the state. This was demonstrated in medieval times when the Roman Catholic Church became the state in so many cases. And as a result, there was no client nation status except in places like Scotland. In Scotland, they did not have such a thing for a long time until the Reformation when Knox came along, and then Presbyterianism practically became the state, but that was a little later on. And there was a period in between, a period before the Reformation, when some of the greatest missionaries in our history actually came out of Scotland. They were not connected with the Roman Catholic Church. They were not connected in any way, actually, with the Reformation, which had not yet occurred. They were simply believers in Jesus Christ who loved the Word of God and who were untouched by any form of denomination. And out of this group came people like Patrick. Patrick was a Scotsman who went to Ireland. I think this is the month, the 17th day of March, we celebrate St. Patrick's Day. He has now been taken over as a Roman Catholic saint. Actually, he was a phenomenal missionary without affiliation with Rome or with any other organization or denomination. He came out of Scotland where there was a client nation status, and he was one of many. Colombo was another. There were many, many Scottish missionaries that went to the heathen of Europe, for the European continent was in a state of terrible heathenism, and they went to Ireland, which was also in a state of heathenism. Patrick, of course, had a phenomenal ministry as a missionary. But the point is that there cannot be a blending of church and state. One of the things that always hurt England as a client nation to God when they held that status was the fact that the taxes of the people supported the Church of England. And this was a blurring of that distinction. There must be always a separation of church and state. This does not give the church the right to enter into any form of dishonesty or criminality, or into any way ignore the fact that born-again believers have a responsibility to the state as well as to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it is mandated in the passage that we note. But before we note, we should have, there are several concepts we must remember. In Romans 13, 1 through 7, it explains how the believer, through the filling of the Holy Spirit, can actually take what is ordinarily human good and parlay it into divine good in the fulfillment of the laws of divine establishment, which means in military service. It is possible for the believer in military service to take what is ordinarily establishment good or human good and parlay it into divine good. It is possible for a politician to do the same thing. I say possible, but not all probable. Two things happen to the carnal believer in relationship to the laws of divine establishment. The first is that the carnal believer can actually fulfill the laws of divine establishment and perform human good, which has no spiritual value. That, in my opinion, is exactly what is happening in many of the churches pastored by men who came out of this ministry. They are now so involved in good and doing good deeds and involved in activism that they are in a state of carnality. And even their activism is evil in itself, for it violates the laws of freedom and the laws of privacy, which are a basic part of establishment. There is no establishment without recognizing the sacredness of property and life. And of course, the carnal believer can violate the laws of establishment and become a criminal. Many carnal believers today, born again believers, are in some form of criminality. Some of it is violent criminality, and some of it is so-called respectable criminality. But whether they're stealing millions of dollars, or whether they are simply holding up someone on the street and taking their watch, it is all the same thing. It is a violation of the laws of divine establishment, and many of the people who are doing this are born again, and when they die, they will be in heaven. In the meantime, their lives are rather useless. All right, let's begin then in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. We haven't time for exegesis, but only to see what the corrected translation gives us. Let every soul... This is the believer and the unbeliever alike. When it talks about the soul, it is talking about something that both believers and unbelievers possess in common. Every believer or unbeliever has self-consciousness of the soul. As every believer and unbeliever has mentality of the soul, the two precordal frontal lobes, the left lobe, which maintains academic understanding, and the eight categories of the right lobe for the believer, which maintains, of course, metabolized doctrine. There are many other reasons, but both the believer and the unbeliever have a left and right lobe, two hemispheres to the brain. Every believer and unbeliever has volition. Even those who are mentally ill use their volition. And people often use mental illness as an excuse for murder and try to and of course they often get off. But actually, they wanted to do it and they did it, and therefore mental illness is no excuse for murder or violence. And of course, then we have, everyone has norms and standards. This looks like teeth, but it's actually the conscience. The conscience has norms and standards related to establishment when properly trained in the home. And when there is failure there, sometimes in school. And if school doesn't do it, as in many cases today it isn't, then of course it has to be done the hard way in life, so that you establish norms and standards. So you have a conscience, you have the two hemispheres of the brain, your mentality, you have volition, which is your self-determination, and you have all of these norms and standards. I put a lot in for those of you who are believers, because as you are exposed to doctrine, you should begin to have a lot of norms and standards. Let every soul, referring now to believer and unbeliever alike. But since this is in a context for believers, it especially applies to the Christian. Let every soul be subject to governing authority. This means that the believer must be recognize the authority of the government under which he lives, and therefore be subject to it, render obedience to it. Authority orientation, then, is a major principle in the fulfillment of the laws of divine establishment. And authority orientation should first of all be learned in the home. And then when the children leave the home and go to school, and then it should be learned in school, and then it should be learned in life in general. The unbeliever uses his volition to obey the laws of divine establishment, including respect for authority. The unbeliever, by this, produces human good. When the church age believer complies with the laws of divine establishment under spiritual skills, such as the filling of the Spirit, he or she then produces divine good. So immediately out of this mandate, we have the unbeliever producing human good, and we have the believer, when filled with the Spirit, producing divine good. Then, of course, since authority is the issue, the last half of the verse continues, for there is no authority except that which is delegated by God. And those authorities which exist are established by God. You have to remember that God established government to avoid all of the terrible evils of internationalism. And as close as you come to the evils of internationalism is when you have a democracy running loose and out of control. Then those authorities which exist are established by God, delegated authority. There are four possibilities then in this verse. First, doing this divine command under the filling of the Spirit produces divine good. Secondly, doing this divine command, executing this divine command in the status of carnality produces dead works. Then that, of course, applies to the believer. And thirdly, the unbeliever fulfills this divine mandate and produces human good. And fourth, the believer or unbeliever violating this divine mandate through criminality is punished under the laws of divine establishment and even disciplined by God as well. So these are the four possibilities. The first two deal with the believer. Executing this divine command as a believer under the filling of the Spirit produces divine good. Executing this divine command in the status of carnality produces dead works. Then for the unbeliever fulfilling this divine mandate produces human good. And then fourth, the believer or unbeliever violating this divine command through criminality is punished under the laws of divine establishment, and in the case as well, of course, as the law of volitional responsibility. In verse 2, therefore, he who resists establishment authority has opposed the ordinance of God. In fact, they who have opposed establishment authority will receive condemnation upon themselves. And the condemnation they receive on themselves, again, is the fulfillment of the law of volitional responsibility. This is a case of sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind. Or as the law applies to believers, be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatever a person sows, that shall he also reap. This is the law of volitional responsibility, which we have previously studied. So here is a reference to punishment by government for criminality. And this punishment is a part of the law of volitional responsibility. And this principle applies to believer and unbeliever alike. So three principles emerge. Principle number one, the believer who uses spiritual skills to fulfill the laws of divine establishment performs divine good. Repeat. The believer who uses spiritual skills to fulfill the laws of divine establishment performs divine good. Second principle. The unbeliever who uses his volition to fulfill the laws of divine establishment performs human good. Human good is rewardable by man just as divine good is rewardable by God. That is human good that is legitimate. A human good can be parlayed into evil, then it is no longer human good. The deed was good, but the motivation was wrong. Or the deed was good and the result was wrong. Or the deed was good, but it was used to control others, and therefore it becomes wrong. The third principle, human good has temporal but no spiritual value. For human good does not measure up to the perfect standards of God. The perfect standards of God are found only in the protocol plan of God. So human good has temporal but no spiritual value. It has temporal reward but no eternal reward, no spiritual reward. Human good does not measure up to the standards of God for the born-again believer, the perfect standards. Remember, the only plan of God, which is the only game plan God has today is for believers, and that is called the protocol plan. And God is perfect, and the plan is perfect. And therefore, in order to meet the perfect standards of the perfect plan of God for the born-again believer, it is necessary to utilize the divine provision. And that takes you right back to the spiritual skills. That takes you right back to the filling of the Spirit, right back to the execution of the protocol plan of God through perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine. So, in verse 3, rulers are not a cause for fear for good works, but for evil works. In other words, the purpose of government is to reward good and to punish evil. Good works refers here, of course, to three categories. the divine good performed by the believer in fellowship or filled with the Spirit. And secondly, human good performed by the believer out of fellowship, but not in Christian degeneracy. Once the believer gets into Christian degeneracy, he is not only completely out of line, out of phase with God's plan, but he's totally out of phase with the laws of divine establishment. And thirdly, human good performed by the unbeliever. Evil, of course, evil works refers to criminality. Evil works, you notice, is what is said here, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good works, but for evil works. And evil works generally refers to, of course, criminality, or to anything which is anti-establishment by way of conspiracy or revolution. Evil works refers then to two categories: corrupted human good performed by the believer out of fellowship, and secondly, corrupted human good parlayed into evil by the unbeliever criminal. Christian activism is also a part of the evil principle, because we are not here to whitewash the devil's world. We are not here to become involved in activism. Actually, Christian and activism are contradictory terms. And, of course, what it amounts to is civil disobedience. It means born-again believers get tired of sticking their nose into the business of other people in the congregation, so they run outside and start to execute self-righteous arrogance toward the population in general. Christian activism and civil disobedience is the believer's function of human good parlayed into evil. When a believer becomes involved in activism, actually he has parlayed his good into evil. Arrogance plus human good equals evil. The power lust plus human good equals evil. Approbation lust plus human good equals evil. All of your lust pattern have the same concept. It produces evil. So the first part of the verse 3 says, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good works, but for evil." Do you want to be free from fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now this means that if you execute the protocol plan of God, it is inevitable that you as a believer are also going to be patriotic. You are going to respect the laws of the land. You're going to respect authority in government as God has ordained it. You are therefore going to be a good citizen as well as an invisible hero. And therefore your life is going to have the most fantastic meaning, purpose, and definition. Do you want to be free from fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Divine good performed by the believer filled with the Spirit. Human good performed by the believer out of fellowship, but in the status of morality. Human good performed by the moral unbeliever. This is the application of verse 3. We will continue our study of this passage this evening. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this morning to anyone who is here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin that you've ever committed, past, present, or future, has been imputed to him and judged. When our Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, he actually received the imputation and the judgment of every sin in human history. The first sin they ever committed by Adam and the woman, all of the way down to the last sin committed in the millennium. Every sin in human history has already been judged, no exception. And this means that if there's anyone here today without Christ, your sins were judged on the cross. God demonstrates his love toward you in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. And therefore, since Christ died as a substitute for us, the door of eternal life is wide open. Jesus says, "I am that door. And therefore, whosoever believeth in him shall never perish, but have eternal life. Right now, you can have eternal life. Eternal life is as close to you as your very own volition. Right now, in a moment of time, eternal life can be yours simply by believing in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His person or His name. You can simply believe in Jesus Christ and have eternal life. And why faith? Because faith is the only non-meritorious system of perception. The merit of faith is always in the object. Faith is something that everyone has as a part of the function of those two hemispheres of the brain. Faith is a system for reality, a system for learning. And faith always, of course, depends on the object, never the subject. And so no matter who you are or what you are, you can simply believe in Jesus Christ and have eternal life. Because salvation was accomplished while our Lord was on the cross. And therefore, he that believeth on the Son, Jesus Christ, is not judged. But he who does not believe is judged already, because he has not believed in the uniquely born Son of God. What does that mean? It means simply this. Right now, your head is bowed and your eyes are closed. This means that you have privacy of soul. Privacy means freedom. Freedom means you can express your option for eternal life. How? In the privacy of your soul, forming the sentences in thought only. You can tell God the Father that you are believing in Jesus Christ, speaking inaudibly. Tell God the Father that you are believing in Jesus Christ, and that's the moment of eternal life for you. The work of salvation has been accomplished on the cross. Nothing can be added to it. That's why the Scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege and the opportunity of fellowshipping in the Word. Challenge us by these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.